right. So what I want to, if you're a mother, I want you to just stand, and all of us guys are going to give you a big hand. We would give you a standing ovation, but we would get mixed in with you. So, but you all deserve a standing ovation. I don't do, I don't preach on a calendar, so we won't be doing a Mother's Day sermon. All I can tell you mothers is spank them when they're young. Don't give them any money, and you'll be fine. But we'll catch a Mother's Day sermon, certainly, as we go through these various books of the Bible. I believe that's all of the announcements. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll head into this message. Father, we just thank you for your word and what it teaches us. And, Lord, today we're going to see that your Son, Jesus Christ, is God in the flesh. We know that, Lord. We worship you as God. And what we see today, Lord, is that as you feed these multitudes, as you show your concern for the masses, Lord, help us to have that same care, Lord. Help us to know what it means to know that you know it all, Lord, that you're in charge of everything. And we can see that in this passage if we look carefully, Lord. So I ask you to bless this by the power of your Holy Spirit. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you don't have a Bible today, you'll need a Bible, so raise your hand. I'm a little bit late getting the Bibles out. Anybody need a Bible? Man. Nobody needs a Bible? What a group we have here today. Okay, let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 6. Before we get started, I want to tell you a little story. It happened in a small town in Louisiana. There was a trial that was going on, and it was a fascinating case. And so the whole town turned out to witness the trial. And the prosecuting attorney called his first witness, and it was an elderly grandmother and a well-respected woman in the town. And as she approached her, he asked her, he said, "Mrs. Jones, do you know me?" And she answered, "Why, yes, I do, Mr. Williams. I've known you since you were a young boy. And frankly, you've turned out to be a big disappointment to me. You lie, you cheat, you manipulate people, you gossip, you think you're a big shot, but you're nothing more than a two-bit pencil pusher." Whoa, man, he was taken back by that. And stunned and not knowing what else to do, he turned to pointed to the defense attorney, and he said, "Mrs. Jones, do you know Mr. Bradley?" And she said, "Yes, I do. I've known him since he was a youngster. And he, too, has been a real disappointment. He's lazy. He's bigoted. He's a drunkard. He's got a big drinking problem. He can't get along with anyone. And he has the shoddiest law practice in the entire state." Well, at this point, the judge was pretty flustered and pretty angry, and so he called both counselors to the bench. He hit his gavel and stopped the proceedings and called them both to the bench, and he whispered to them with a real stern voice, "If either of you ask this woman if she knows me, I will have you thrown into jail for contempt of court." Now that elderly woman is what we call a know-it-all. Have you ever known any know-it-alls in your life? I'm not going to point any fingers, but there's a few in this church. Some of you think I'm a know-it-all. What's a know-it-all? It's a person who seems to know everything about everybody and every situation. That's what a know-it-all is. That lady in the story, she was a know-it-all. But let me tell you something. There is a person who is the ultimate know-it-all. Do you know who I'm talking about? Jehovah God. Now, I say that not irreverently. I mean, I say it in a good way. But he knows everybody about everybody, and he knows everything about everybody, I could say, and he knows everything about every situation that's going on in this world. Now, if you stop and think about that, and as we're going to see in the text today, that's not a bad thing. That's really a wonderful thing that he knows everything that is going on in this world. And that gives us cause to trust him for everything that we do. Now, the reason we don't like most know-it-alls is why? Because most of them really don't know it all, do they? They just think they do. But God really does know it all. And the reason he knows it all is because he's omniscient. We're going to talk about that term again. We talked about it several times. But he knows everything because he is God. And he sees everything because he is God. Do you remember the story in Genesis chapter 16, and when we were in our study in Genesis, the story of Hagar? And Sarah's been treating Hagar really bad. She's been treating her unkindly. And so she flees to the wilderness, this lonely wilderness, this desolated wilderness. And there by a spring, she runs into the angel of the Lord, who is the Lord, the theophany. We're not going to get into that today, but that was a theophany. And the angel of the Lord prophesies to her great things, not only about her future, but about her son's future, that son that's in her womb. He prophesies about him and tells him about the great man that he's going to be. And Hagar responds by calling God what? Do you remember from the story? She calls him in the Hebrew, Elroy. Elroy, which means you are the God who sees. Now, if he saw her in the wilderness and was aware of all of her problems, and he also knew what he was going to do for her and what was going to happen to her son, then you have to say that he is the ultimate know-it-all. And that's what theologians call omniscience. That means that he sees everything and that he knows everything. And as we get to our text today in chapter 6, we're going to see this great multitude that's following him, and they've got a big problem. They're hungry, they're starving, and they're following after him probably for all the wrong reasons. But he sees them, and you know what? He knows what he's going to do with them because he knows it all. Now let's go to the text and look in chapter 6, beginning in verses 1 and 2. It says, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude, now we're going to see that he feeds 5,000 men, but it was a lot more than 5,000 men because they had women and children there too. They only mentioned the men, so probably over 10,000 people were following him. And he sees this great multitude following him because they had seen the signs, or they saw the signs which he performed on those who were diseased. Now, first of all, we've got to ask ourselves, what did John mean when he said, after these things? What was he referring to? Well, he was referring to after the wedding at Cana, where he had changed the water to the wine. After he had healed the nobleman's son who was almost at the point of death, and he healed him. After that, and remember at the pool of Bethesda, how he healed the lame man, and he was confronted by the Jews. So after that thing. But we also know from the other Gospels that some other things had happened too. We know at this point that Jesus had sent out his disciples two by two, and they had gone out through Israel preaching the good news of the coming kingdom and the Christ. And so there was some recognition factor there. And then we also know at this point that John the Baptist had been beheaded by Herod. And so John the Baptist was this great celebrity, and now he's removed from the scene. And who's the greatest celebrity in all of Israel at this point? It's none other than Jesus Christ. And let me reword verse 2 and give you the tenses that are in the Greek. It says, let me read it again, verse 2. Then a great multitude followed him because they were seeing his signs, which he was performing on those who were diseased. In other words, they were actually witnessing these miracles, and so the crowd kept growing and growing because, man, you start performing miracles, you're going to draw a crowd, aren't you? Now, what does Jesus do at this point? What would you do at this point if you had tens of thousands following you? I mean, what would we do? What does Jesus do? Look what he does in verse number 3. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. You think Jesus cares about being famous? You think he was seeking fame when he came to this earth? No, he wasn't seeking fame. He could care less about being famous. Friends, he is the famous one. He is God Almighty. He inhabits praise. Okay, so he wasn't, you know, this wasn't a big deal to him like it might be to us. And so, you know, he doesn't need his ego stroked at all. And Luke tells us that he had spent the whole day teaching these multitudes. And so obviously he was tired at this point. And so he goes up on the mountain and he sits there with his disciples. You know, I think that's really cool what he did. When he's tired and you know, he wasn't interested in the multitudes. He wanted to be with his closest friends. He wanted to be with his disciples. You know that he's the same yesterday, today and tomorrow? Do you know who he likes to spend time with? He likes to spend time with you and I, alone. You know, most of us are so busy about doing things that we forget sometimes to go up in the mountain and meet him and spend some time alone with him. He likes that. Now, there's work to do, and I'm not belittling the work that we have to do. But friends, we should spend time alone with Christ. He's seeking us. He wants to spend time alone with us. All right, then in verse number 4, it says, he gives us some information here. He says, now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Now, why do you think he would tell us about the Passover? Well, first of all, during the Passover, those were the greatest crowds around Jerusalem. I mean, Josephus tells us that the population of Jerusalem almost doubled during the Passover season. It went from 1 million to almost 2 million. And so there were much greater multitudes going on in the city during that time and in Jerusalem and in Israel during that time. And so, but there's more to it than that. The Passover, what is the Passover feast all about? It was about the Exodus, wasn't it? Remember, it was related to the last plague before the Israelites made the Exodus, supposedly, hopefully, into the Promised Land. Now, they had a 40-year bypass there they had to make because they didn't believe. But it really was their deliverance, wasn't it? The Passover was the beginning of their deliverance. Now, put yourself in their shoes at this point. Where are they at? I mean, are they free people? They're going to say they are later on when we get to chapter 8. But these people are in bondage the same way they were when they were under Egyptian bondage. Only this time, they're under the bondage of Rome. And so there was this, every time the Passover would come, this great hope surged in the hearts of the Israelites that maybe the Messiah was near. Maybe the time was coming. And now all of a sudden, out in the wilderness, there's this guy preaching and teaching that the kingdom of God is at hand. And John the Baptist has paved the way for him to come, and he's performing all of these miracles. So you got to believe that the messianic fever at that point was as high as it had ever been. And so they were excited about this man, Jesus Christ. And so they follow him out into the wilderness, and you know what? He sees them. He sees them as sheep without a shepherd. He sees them as hungry, and his heart goes out to this multitude. And so then in the next verse, look at verse number 5. It says, then Jesus lifted up his eyes. You know whose eyes those were in that body? Those were the very eyes of God. And so we can take and say right here, El Roy lifted up his eyes. The God who sees all lifted up his eyes. And what did he see? He saw a great multitude coming toward him. And he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread? Where shall we buy bread that these may eat? Now, G. Campbell Morgan makes a great comment here in his commentary on John. He says that this is the only place in the entire Bible where Jesus asked another man for advice. He says, where shall we buy bread from these that we may eat? Now, there's a reason we're going to see in a minute that he asked for advice, but it's kind of strange to me that that would be the only place that Jesus ever asked a man for advice. Why doesn't he ever ask a man for advice? Because he knows it all. He does not need our advice. Now, friends, if we really took that to heart, that would change our entire prayer life. I know it would change mine because I'm always wanting to give God some advice. I'm always wanting to tell God, hey, you're really not handling this situation quite right, Lord. I've got a better way. And here's the way I'd like for you to handle it. Some of y'all won't admit that, but do you ever do that? I mean, you do it in a roundabout way if you don't do it directly, I promise you. Because we are constantly asking God for advice. God does not need our advice. We need his advice. And when we go to prayer, we should be on our knees asking God for his advice. So why does he ask Philip for advice? Well, he tells us in the next verse, it says, but he said that this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. He knows it all. He didn't need Philip's advice. He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Now, he wasn't just testing Philip here. He was testing the rest of the disciples, and I believe he's testing us too in the same way. In other words, he knew it was going to take a miracle to feed thousands and thousands of people. But he wanted his disciples to ponder the impossibility of the situation. Man, that's the way he does things. I'm telling you right now. Before he does a miracle, he likes for you to ponder the impossibility of the situation. Remember Lazarus? We're going to see the story of Lazarus when we get to chapter 11 of John. I believe it's chapter 11, 10 or 11, somewhere in that range. I mean, how long did he wait before he went and raised Lazarus from the dead? He waited 4 days, didn't he? He waited 4 days until he stunk. He waited until nobody could say that this was a swoon type theory type thing, that this was an impossible situation, and he did it so that they would believe. And he does the same thing with us. I mean, he'll leave you for a while, friends, in what seems to be an impossible situation. A situation where it looks like there is no hope for you. And he wants you to ponder the impossibility and to not, and he likes, you know what he likes to let you do? He likes you to try to work your way out of that situation too and just make a bigger mess. He'll sometimes let you do that. And then all of a sudden he comes through and he does the miracle that you need. And you know that it wasn't you that did it. You know that it was God that did it. Now, there's a second reason that he tested Philip and the rest of the disciples. And something he tests us on too. Something he wants us to ponder. Remember in the account of this in the Gospel of Luke, you know what the disciples said when, hey, we got a multitude, how are we going to feed them? You know what they said? Send them home. That's the best way to feed them. Send them home. See, when Jesus says this right here, where should we buy bread? We're not going to send these people home that these people may eat. He wanted them to take a closer look at this multitude. These were men, women, and children out there who were not only physically hungry, they were spiritually hungry. And he wanted his disciples to care. You think maybe he wants us to care too? You know, we look out at the United States of America and there's some terrible things going on and we want to get really mad at our government, and I think rightfully so at some of the things that are happening. We had 5 states in the last couple of months that have opened up to homosexual marriage. And friends, it looks to me with the government we have right now like we're in a very impossible situation. We're in deep, deep trouble, and I think God wants us to ponder that situation for a while because only God can deliver this nation. But also, there's another lesson that he wants to teach us. He wants to teach us to care. He doesn't want us to, you know what our comment is? Hey, look out at that multitude and look out at all those homosexuals and look out at all those godless people. Lord, send them home to hell. That's our attitude. And what should our attitude be? We should care for those people. Our heart should go out to those people just like Elroy's heart goes out to those people. Like God's heart goes out to those people. And then he says here, I love the last part of this verse. He says, for he himself knew what he would do. He knew exactly. He didn't need Philip's advice. He knew exactly what he was going to do. Friends, guess what? He always knows exactly what he's going to do. And he always has a perfect plan for you and I, especially as children of God. On Wednesday night, we're studying the story of Joseph, and Joseph is thrown into a prison for a crime he didn't even commit. It seems to be a very impossible situation, but guess what? What does the text say? It says that God saw him there, and that God was with him there, and that God knew exactly what he was going to do for Joseph to get him out of that and make him second in command of Egypt. So he always knows what he's going to do. I mean, in 1 Samuel, you study the story of David, and he's running for his life from Saul, and Saul is, for the wrong reasons, is wanting to kill David and because of jealousy, and he's done Saul no wrong, but he ends up in these caves in this wilderness. But friends, God saw him there, and God knew exactly what he was going to do to get him out of those caves and onto the throne of Israel. God knew all along what he was going to do. Now, in verse number 7, Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. And so here is Philip. Philip catches the question. He sees the impossibility. God's got him exactly where he wants him. He definitely thinks it's an impossible situation. And very sarcastically, he says back to the Lord, hey, we got 200 denarii. We're not going to be able to feed 10,000 people, Lord. Get serious. We're not going to be able to do that. But watch Andrew. I love Andrew. Andrew's the one who's always bringing people to Christ. And watch Andrew in the next verse, or the next couple of verses. It says, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many? Now, here's what I like about Andrew. Andrew sees this situation as impossible, but that doesn't stop him from trying to do something about it. Friends, God wants us to use what we have to try to do the impossible by His power. And so really what we have to learn to do and what Andrew was trying to do is to make the practical meet with the impractical, with the impossible. We have to use practical things to do the impossible. And I think Andrew saw that. Now Andrew understood the impossibility too because look at what he says. He says, hey, there's so many. But at least he's trying to do something, isn't he? And you know who else I admire in this story? It's the little lad. You know, isn't it great to have childlike faith? Here's the little lad. And he sees these multitudes. He sees thousands of people. And you know what he does? He says, hey, I got some food. We start feeding them. Now, you know what the liberals say at this point, the liberal scholars who really don't believe in miracles and don't believe in the Bible, and they claim to be Christians, but that you can't be and not believe the Bible, I'm sorry. But they claim that what happened was the little lad offered his food and everybody else was hoarding food, and then they got a big heart like the little lad, and so they started passing out food too, fish and loaves, and that's how it was multiplied. You got to have more faith to believe that than to believe the other story, to believe in miracles. Now, here's what else, before we get into the actual miracle that I want you to see. Jesus does not criticize Andrew, nor does he criticize Philip for their lack of faith, I guess you could say, for not believing in the impossibilities, for not just saying, hey, Lord, we know you got the solution, go ahead and do it. He doesn't criticize them. And this is what I want you to learn from that. God tests us. Does God test us? I mean, it says back here that this he said to him to test him. And this he said to us to test the other disciples. And sometimes he tests us. Lots of times he tests us. And this is what I want you to see. Does God test us to find out something about us that he doesn't know? No. He tests us so we can find out something about ourselves. We don't know. But God doesn't test you so he can criticize you and punish you. God tests you even though you fail the test, so maybe the next time you'll pass it. And so you can grow in your faith. Now there's some times where God will rebuke you for having too little faith. He does that to his disciples. But for the most part, when he tests us, it's all for our good. He's trying to teach us a lesson. All right, now we can actually get to the actual miracle in verse number 10. Now watch the faith of the disciples here. Watch how much faith. I mean, immediately, you got to give them credit. They were tested. Jesus said, do you really care, basically? And hey, you don't trust me that I can do this miracle? And I think at this point, they're going to believe him. Because Jesus says to them, and they follow him, make the people sit down. Now, I'm going to tell you something, friends. If God tells you to do something, whether you believe it or not, if you do it, that's how you'll see the miracle. Okay, these guys didn't believe there was any way they were going to feed this multitude, but watch their obedience. He gives them a command. He says, make the people sit down. And then, you know, you don't hear any griping. We're not going to do that. That's a waste of time. Lord, we don't understand why you're doing that. Maybe there's a better way. None of that. Read the rest of the verse. It says, now there was much grass in the place, so the man sat down. At whose direction did they sit down? At the direction of the disciples. And so, you know, they went to those crowds and somehow got, by faith, got them all to sit down, about 5,000 men, which was, so the men sat down in number about 5,000, so we know it was at least probably about 10,000 people there that day. So Jesus has taken over. And what the disciples have done at this point, and this is what you and I have to do, they've taken their eyes off the multitude and the problem of the multitude, and where have they put their eyes? They put their eyes on Jesus Christ. If you want to see a miracle in your life, you got to take your focus off the problems that you have, the multitude of problems that you have, and put your focus on Jesus Christ. All right, now, we Which verse did I'm trying to get back to it. Verse 11. All right. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples and the disciples to those sitting down. And likewise the fish, as much as they wanted. As much as they wanted. Not just enough to get by, but as much as they wanted. Now I want you to follow this whole scenario. That verse 11 is really a rich verse. Let me ask you this. Does Jesus have to beg God the Father for a miracle? Do you see him begging God? Oh God, look out there. Look out there at the problem we have. We've got 10,000 people out there, Lord. Father, how am I going to feed these people? And then does he give the Lord lots of false praise? Oh, Lord, mighty Father, the God of all the universe, the greatest thing in the world, or just on and on and on, like you hear some people do in the prayers. What does he do? What's the first thing that he does? He gives thanks. In other words, what's he doing? He's giving thanks for the miracle before it even happens. You know, if you want to flatter God, you want to make God's heart feel good, that's what you do. You thank God for the miracle before you even receive the miracle. Because what are you saying when you're thanking God for the miracle? You're not only expressing gratitude for the miracle, but you're showing faith and confidence in God. And that's what he wants from us. It's impossible to please God without faith. And so he wants faith. He wants us to be confident in him. Now, if you have a trial, that's what you need to do. You don't have to flatter God. You don't have to beg for a miracle. Thank God. Now you got to thank him whether you like the answer or not. You've got to thank God because he's going to answer your prayers if you're a child of God. Now, I really like this because the disciples by faith, now we don't know exactly how this miracle, if he was multiplying it in their basket, but more likely they were coming back to him and refilling their basket over and over and over again. The miracle took place. All right, and I love the last part of that verse. He gave them as much as they wanted. You know what? Some people, we don't understand how much God really wants to give us. We think, boy, if he'll just give me enough to survive, you know, I'll be all right. Lord, help me pay my electricity bill, please. No, Lord, help me pay all my bills, get totally out of debt, and live freely for you. That's what you want to ask God. God can do that if you ask him to do that. You gotta be obedient to him, but he can do that. I mean, he didn't give these people just enough food to keep them from starving. He gave them as much as they wanted. God is not a stingy God. God is a God who gives abundantly. Now, sometimes he won't give us too much if it's going to hurt us. If there was some guy out there, like some of the guys when I go to Buffet City, that, you know, they pile up their plate. He's not going to, I'm sure he wouldn't have let them make themselves sick on how much they ate. But he gave them all that they wanted. And then in verse number 12, so when they were filled, actually the Greek word there, you can interpret that stuffed. When all 10,000 of those people were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. This is a verse my parents used to show me when we would leave leftovers at the table. You ever been shown that verse? And they would say, waste not, want not. And that principle certainly is there. We should be, I don't even like the term frugal. I'm not even going to say that. But frugal people love this verse. But we shouldn't be wasteful, should we? And the reason we shouldn't be wasteful, you think Jesus couldn't have just thrown that stuff away, created some more along the road for the disciples and the little lad? He could have done that. But he could give us any, he could make this world where we all could waste everything. He's going to renew this world. He's going to do that, and we're wasting away this world as we speak. But there is a spiritual lesson here, friends. The reason people are wasteful, I'll tell you why they're wasteful. Most of the time they're wasteful because of their selfishness and greed. In other words, the attitude of most people is this, you know, as long as I'm stuffed, as long as I have what I have, I'll throw the rest away because I could care less about anybody else on this earth. And see, that's a spiritual problem. And that's why Jesus says to them, he says, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. And then it says, therefore they gathered them up. I mean, you know, you think they weren't, you think they didn't obey him at this point after he fed 10,000 people. They gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of 5 barley loaves. Now, there's a great lesson there in the barley loaves. God likes whole wheat bread, not processed bread. It is barley. It's clear for you there. That's for all you health nuts. I wanted to give you a lesson. Therefore, they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. And plenty. There was plenty for everybody. Everybody ate their fill. And then, you know, there was enough left that he filled 12 baskets. Now, I wonder who got the fragments. I'm sure the disciples got their fill too, don't you think? That, I mean, here they were. They had worked, you know, all day long distributing out this food to 10,000 people. I mean, up and down that hill and had fed the multitude. But I believe also the little boy. The little boy, when he went home with a lot more than 2 fish and a few loaves of bread. He went home with basket full. He went home to mom and dad and said, "Mom and dad, you ain't going to believe what happened today. I saw Jesus. And he did a miracle. And here's evidence of the miracle." And you know what that means to me? That boy went home with a lot more than just fish and bread. A plethora of fish and bread. He went home with a new faith in Jesus Christ. And when Jesus died a year or so later on a cross, that boy had a faith that sprung up to eternal life, everlasting. I'm sure one day in heaven you'll see that little boy, because he was willing to give all he had. You know, there's a great lesson in giving what you have. I hear people sometimes, "I can't give because of," and I'm not trying to, we don't beat people up for money in here, y'all know that, and I'm not trying to do that. That's not where I'm heading with this. But you don't ever use the excuse, and you give it to somebody else, not here, I'm not trying to get your money, but you have too little. Friends, too little was 2 fish and 5 loaves. And look what Jesus did with it. Give, I'm not trying to get in your pocketbook, but give the little that you have. You know, J. Vernon McGee, some of you are familiar with J. Vernon McGee, has a great minister. He's been dead for almost 30 years, or at least 30 years. And I listened to him one time talking about his ministry on the radio, and he said that the majority of the money that comes into them are gifts of less than $10. A ministry that goes throughout miraculously, a dead man preaching throughout the world. How does that happen? With gifts of less than $10. So the little person that puts the $5 in is multiplied when people all over the country put $5 in. That's the way this church works. We don't have any millionaires in this church. Sometimes I wish we did. We don't have any millionaires. It's the little that we all put in that makes this church function. And you don't, so don't ever use that excuse. That's the same thing with your time and everything you give to God, your stewardship. What you give, God will multiply. Now, I'm really glad that Jesus is a know-it-all, aren't you? Because just like he saw the multitude, and he saw their needs and their problems, he sees my multitude of problems, and he already knows what he's going to do. Oh, wait a minute, Pastor, you don't know me. He might do that for a pastor or a youth leader or somebody like that, but he's not going to do that for me. No, he'll do it for any of his children. He already knows your problems, and he knows what he's going to do. R.C. Sproul, in his work, The Character of God, said the following about L. Roy. He says there are many, in his relationship to L. Roy, he said there are many things in my life that I do not want to be under the gaze of Christ. Yet I know there is nothing, nothing hidden from him. He knows me better than my wife knows me. Now, that's knowing you pretty good. My wife knows some things about me. I wouldn't want Christ to know. Never mind. But he knows. And yet he loves me. This is the amazing thing about God's grace. It would be one thing for him to love us if we could fool him into thinking we were actually better than we are. See, that's where we get this attitude sometimes that we're fooling God, and somehow when we're doing really well, he likes us and he's going to do good things for us, but when we're doing really bad, you know, he's going to get us. Man, he sees the bad in you every moment. He sees the good in you every moment, and the only good in you is Jesus Christ. That's your basis of your relationship with God. It would be one thing for him to love us if we could fool him into thinking we were actually better than we are, but he knows us better. He knows all there is to know about us, even those things that would destroy our reputation with him. In our mind, it would destroy our reputation in him. He is minutely and acutely aware of every skeleton in our closet, and listen to how he concludes this, and he loves us anyway. You know what that means? That means I can be confident in the watch care of my God. I can be sure that wherever I go, that he knows everything that I'm doing, and he knows everything that's going to happen to me and everything that happens to me, and he also knows what he's going to do in every situation I'm in. And not only is he El Roy and omniscient, he's omnipotent. That means he has the power to get me out of any predicament I'm in. See, what that means is we're never alone, we're never forgotten, and we are never beyond hope. H.A. Ironside put it like this. He said, he sees, he knows, he loves, he cares. Nothing this truth condemns. He gives the very best to those who put their trust in him. That's the God we serve. But as I finish up, I want to remind you that our God El Roy doesn't just see the people here in Calvary Chapel today. He sees the multitudes, and he sees the hunger. He sees them as sheep without a shepherd, and he cares. Whether we care or not, he cares. You think maybe he wants us to care too? I'm sure he does. Aren't you glad that our God is a know-it-all? What a great God we serve. Let's praise him and thank him. Father, we praise you and thank you for who you are. That you see everything that we do, you know everything about us, and Lord, you love us in spite of our faults. And Lord, you know every situation we're in, and you know what you're going to do in every situation. Lord, our job is to trust you. Help us, Lord, give us the faith to trust you in every situation and to wait on you. We don't have to beg you, Lord. We don't have to flatter you. You are the famous one, Lord. Our job is to believe you and trust you, and we ask for that by the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. 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 Amen.